In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. On this last Sunday before Christmas, the Church gives us this epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and then chapter 3, the first six verses of Luke's third chapter. And we see how Luke begins this passage, and why does the Church choose this passage for today as the last Sunday in preparation for Christmas? He starts with several verses regarding simple historical facts. Who was in charge in Rome? Who was in charge of Judea as the Roman governor? Who was the puppet king of the Jews? And then we see, you know, we see the tetrarchs. And then we see the high priests. So who are all these people? Well, Tiberius is the successor to Augustus Caesar. A little known fact is Tiberius, when he read what's called the Acta Pilatii, which were Pontius Pilate's report. He would have to send in his written report about how things were going in Judea. And when he wrote about the miracles of this certain Jesus of Nazareth, Tiberius was so fascinated. He said, well, I guess we'll make him yet another Roman god. And so he tried to promote Jesus of Nazareth as yet another Roman god, but the Senate shut him down and they said, no, you never asked us permission, so we're not giving you permission for that. And then we see, after Tiberius Caesar is mentioned, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is now the Roman overlord, so to say, of Judea. So he's placed there by Caesar, and he has to report to Caesar, as I just mentioned. But the Jews wanted to feel like they weren't being ruled by foreigners, even though they were. And so there were these puppet kings. You heard Herod being mentioned here. That's not Herod the infanticide that we think of with the massacre of the innocents. That was his father. So that was the so-called Herod the Great. He was called the Great not for any virtues of his, but because of some of the works that he did building up the buildings and the bridges that he built. When he gave the order to kill all of the children 2 years and below, he included his own son amongst them. So he killed his own son. And then as he died, his own children were squabbling over who was the successor. And the Roman solution was divide and conquer. Okay, let's create tetrarchs. So what are tetrarchs? Tetrarchs were those who ruled a fourth of the region. So the Romans divided the Holy Land into four regions and divided it amongst the sons of Herod the Great. And we see them mentioned, Herod and Philip and Lysanias are mentioned here. And then we see the high priests. This is also interesting because, you know, the high priest was the highest instance in amongst the Jews for sacrifices, for ecclesial administration, for doctrinal questions. And we see the names Annas and Caiaphas. It says the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Why is it plural? There was only one high priest. There were many chief priests, but there was only one high priest. Caiaphas was something of a usurper. He was made high priest by Rome because they wanted their own yes man running Judaism. And so he was really not, he wasn't a hereditary high priest as it should have been. And so he was really a pretender. And the Romans weren't happy with him, so they depose him. They take him off of the seat of Moses. He's no longer the high priest. They put in a few, and then after a couple of high priests that they didn't think worked out so well, they put in Annas, who was the son-in-law of Caiaphas. And then we're going to see them again right during the Passion of Christ. So that's who Annas and Caiaphas are. So what do we have? We have foreign rulers. We've got Jewish puppets as the rulers, the local rulers. And then we've got these pretender high priests. And this is the situation that is describing the coming of Christ. So everything is a mess. Nothing is as it ought to be. And this is precisely why we need the incarnation. Because we're not the way we're supposed to be. We can look at all of this disorder, all of this usurping, this rebellion against the will of God, the corruption of the systems, the governing systems, of the ecclesial systems. And then we look at our own days and we see, you know, something similar. We see a new world order, people trying to take the rights of the church away, our own regime, which presents all sorts of perversity and disorder as values to be applauded. And if you don't giggle and clap your hands in support of all sorts of things that go against the natural law, we're considered bigoted. And all we want to do is give God glory with our lives by recognizing His will and living according to the natural law, living according to the revealed law, and giving Him glory with our lives. But I think a great temptation is to look at the regime, to look at all of the things that are wrong, and despair. There's a temptation too to simply look at the things that are wrong outside of me without any introspection and seeing what in my life is not as it ought to be. What is my dominant passion? Do I truly worship Christ and give Him all of my thoughts, all of the desires of my heart? Or do I have competing idols in my heart, things that are at odds with Him? He's a jealous lover. He doesn't want competitors. He also doesn't want to have a close number two or number three. He wants to be our all, our all. And when He becomes our all, it changes the way we relate with others, the way we see the world, the way we see ourselves, the way we see events in the world. Because we start to see them through the prism of His heart and mind. And instead of despairing at the scenario, and instead of getting angry or complaining, we think about what all of this disorder means to His heart and what sorrow it brings to the heart of God. And we go about coming to Him with solutions, not more, still more problems and grief. We come to Him with solutions. What does that mean? What did He ask when He appeared to St. Margaret Mary? He asked for reparation. He asked for consolation, to spend time with Him, to adore Him, to truly worship Him. And when we see things that we know offend Him in us and outside of us, we make reparation. So that means penance, that means prayer, that means acts of love, asking pardon, and getting up and starting again. And so precisely because of all of the disorder, we need this incarnation. Perhaps we would say it's a lost cause. But fortunately, our Lord doesn't think that way. John, it says, preached a baptism of repentance and penance for the remission of sins. It said he preached it, but he didn't give it. John's baptism was not efficacious. There weren't competing baptisms, the baptism of John and the baptism that Christ gave us in the church. Okay, these are not the same thing. John was a preparation. So he's preaching the baptism of penance and reparation and remission of sins. But he's the voice. He's the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. He's not the Word. Christ is the Word. So John is the voice. Christ is the Word. John is preparing the way for the Word. And the Word then, through his incarnation, brings about the church, which is an extension of his body. He is the head. That's why when Saul was on his way to Damascus and Christ appears to him, he doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church members?" Or, "Why are you persecuting my followers?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because there ought not be a separation between the head and the members. So as the church, we are his members. And this then is in virtue of the incarnation, the foundation of the church, and the grace that has been poured into our hearts through baptism, and then it's renewed in confession. But this too ought to make us ask ourselves, what in me is not in conformity with him? What in my mind, in my heart, my affections, my desires, my plans is not worthy of him, does not give him glory? And when we find those things, and surely we will, I certainly do, it's not a problem. It's just our situation. But he is the solution for that. So we're not Pelagians that make ourselves better for him. Rather, under the action of grace, our cooperation with that grace is what will bring about this conversion in each one of us, which is an ongoing process. Our conversion lasts our whole life long. And one of the secrets of the spiritual life is that the closer we get to Christ, the more truly do we see how far we are from our goal. And that's, again, not a problem. It's just our situation. And it helps us to not get complacent, to not tire or weary in our path of conversion. And so, what are we going to do for this last week in preparation for the birth of Christ? Well, we find these valleys, our negligences, right? We discover where we haven't lived up to our identity as members of the mystical body. And we ask for help in living up to that, living out our mission. We see the hills of our pride, and we level them through our humility, through our configuration with the heart of Christ, so that the way is straight. And when the way is straight, our Lord doesn't find any obstacles. And when he comes at Christmas, he finds a heart that is emptied of itself. He finds some like a stable that has been cleaned out and prepared for him, so that he may come and find a peaceful place to be born in us this Christmas. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.